Well, we come now to our reading for this morning, and the reading comes from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8. And so that's Romans 8, beginning at verse 18 up to verse 27. It's Romans 8, 18 to 27. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Well, may the Lord bless that reading to our hearts, and we'll come back to it in a little while. The reading that we had earlier on from Romans chapter 8, and this is if you consider the whole chapter, it's an enormous chapter, isn't it? Very weighted in doctrinal theology, very weighted in Paul's words, and I want to take particular note, I suppose, in a way, to the way that the apostle begins and ends the chapter. And so if there's anybody that is struggling with an issue of Christian assurance, let me send you right away to Romans 8, verse 1. And it says this, and he begins the chapter in this way, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He starts, doesn't he, by saying that the basic building block of the Christian faith is to be in Christ Jesus, to be in Christ. And if you are in Christ, you are no longer under condemnation. But he qualifies that at the end of the chapter again, and verse 37 onwards to the end. And he says that in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then he goes on, doesn't he, by saying that I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, present or future, referendum about Europe, whatever it is, can separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. What a great chapter, what great assurance for the Christian this morning. And that's on the back of what he has been saying previously, of course, to the Roman church about his own struggle with sin and the encouragement that he wants to give the Christians and the believers in that little church in Rome in order to help them in their life of sanctification and growing in the Christian faith. And so he comes into this, what is today, of course, for us, a chapter. Never used to be a chapter. It was just one flow of conversation, wasn't it? And he says, therefore, in light of all of what has gone before, there is now no condemnation. If you are in Christ Jesus, that's the crux of the matter today, that if you are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation for you. You've been declared legally righteous. And it was amazing to me what Kath said to the children this morning, really, that we are adopted, aren't we? Adopted into the Lord Jesus Christ. We are adopted to be his children. If we are in him, then we are adopted to be his children, those who are belonging to him, not for a period of time, not for a little length of time, but forever and ever and ever. And it can never be changed. And so this morning, in any doubt, if you're in any doubt, consider what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, verse 1. But then he continues, doesn't he? And we jump a little bit and we come to verse 18. He considers this particular topic of Christian suffering. There's no doubt that the church in Rome would have been a church under great duress. It would have been a church under constant harassment. It was a small church within a very large metropolis of pagan believers, Roman worship, those who saw a god or a deity in anything and in everything. And very few would have responded in those days to the Christian gospel. The Christians were persecuted. They were put to death for their faith. And yet the Apostle Paul comes with this treatise here and he says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Two great things in there, aren't there? The present sufferings of the believer, the sufferings of this world, the world which God created in perfection. God created everything beautiful as he meant it to be. And then, of course, we see then the disobedience of man and the curse of the fall, whereby man and then the earth was cursed. And this is the world that we live in, of course, this world that is full of suffering. It's full of death. It's full of all kinds of struggle and difficulty. But he says to them, and he reminds them in the middle of their persecutions that, you know, the sufferings that we are currently enduring, the sufferings that we are currently holding in the name of Christ, whilst holding him up, our backs are being scourged, our families are being thrown to lions. Yet, he says, this is a temporal state that will give way, in fact, to an eternal state. That there will one day be great glory, that we will be led to great glory, and that glory will be revealed in us and through us. Not only that, but the creation itself waits, he says, in eager expectation. Creation has been mad, and as beautiful as it is today, and we live in a beautiful part of the world, and we can go to other parts and think, well, how beautiful that is. You know, you could go maybe, I don't know, you could go to the Norwegian fjords and think, well, that's beautiful, isn't it? We don't have that in Wales. Or you could go to the Canadian Rockies and say, well, that's wonderful. I've never seen anything on such a scale and a grandeur as this. But then again, it's an imperfect world. It's a mad world. It's a world that is marred by sin. It's marred by the curse, and it's still under a curse. And so he says that together with us, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Much as in the days when this letter was written, the situation for the Christian church is very similar. We are still a small number. We are still, in a sense, a remnant of God. We are still hard-pressed, in a sense, from every side, not to the degree that the Roman church was, but we are still hard-pressed. Christianity is being marginalized in every part of society. And unlike maybe the Muslims who fight out and shout out and do things, the people of God have to find a way in order to deal with this suffering and to deal with these pressures that are being brought to bear upon the church. We have to find ways that are pleasing to God in this suffering. to reveal that we are indeed the children of God, that we are indeed different to the world, that we don't go and buy guns, and that we don't go and assault people physically in order to prove a point. And so there's this great sense of we are in the already, but we haven't seen yet the not yet. The not yet is yet to come. And 1 Thessalonians 4, 16, 17 and 18 gives rise to that very final part, doesn't it? It shows us that Jesus Christ will come one day, that the dead in Christ will be raised first, and then that he will come with those to get the remaining church that belongs to him and take everybody to be with him. And that is the, in a sense, the culmination of what Paul is saying here. He's saying that, yes, there is great suffering at the moment. We are not the only ones to have suffered. There has been suffering for the Christian church from the beginning of time. But mark this well, that the groanings within yourself and the groanings of creation are all great signs of the fact that there is something far greater to come, that this is not all that there is to it, that there is something wonderful to come, that there is going to be a great resurrection one day for those who have gone already and for those who will still be alive. You see, there will be a time as vehement and as rebellious as the world is today towards the Christian faith and towards the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be a time when they will clearly be able to see who are those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and who do not. Creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. There comes a day when the sons of God will be revealed to the whole world. There'll be no doubt as to who they are. They may be a small number compared to those who are not the sons of God. But indeed, it waits in eager expectation. I looked for a little bit of a theological expansion, in a way, to that waiting in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. And it meant a sort of a craning of the neck, a stretching of your body to try and see if you can see something, the beginning of the end coming. A sort of a squinting of the eyes, doing everything that you can to try and find that little dot on the horizon to see if it is indeed beginning. A craning of the neck. You stretch yourself so that you can hopefully see something of this fulfillment beginning. And so this is the Christian hope, isn't it? Though that we live in a world that is in turmoil and in difficulty and is led by imperfect humanity and has all kinds of problematic issues to deal with in these days, and as much as men will tell you, God haters will tell you that they have come on so much in the last 200 years, that they've come on in understanding, they've come on in technology, they've sent men to the moon, they're able to do DNA profiling now, they're able to build computers that are very small yet very powerful. But yet they are not able to deal with this one great issue. And it's the fundamental issue of man, that man indeed is separated from God. Man is separated from God. He's separated from God by his sin. And the very world that we live in and the very nature of man and what man is doing to man is very testament to this fact. Man is separated from God. There will come a day, of course. And as the apostle says here in verse 22, that creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. There will one day come a very glorious freedom for the children of God. But in the meantime, we groan in the hope of renewal. We groan in the hope of the resurrection. We say, how long, O Lord, how long? We glean some comfort from Hebrews 11, don't we? Samson and Barak and all those who were listed as those who died, still waiting for the hope, still waiting. And it may be the case for some, and quite likely all of us, that we will go to our graves still waiting. But you see, the death of a Christian is very different, isn't it? The death of a Christian is very different to the death of one who has never known the Lord Jesus Christ. A Christian goes to his grave in great hope, knowing that one day that there shall be a great resurrection. Knowing that one day there is a promise of the Lord Jesus Christ that he will return to the world. And so, while we are in this world, we have this sense of great groaning amongst us. We groan and we lament, don't we, the state of the church in this day. We groan and we lament about the few people that are with us. And we maybe some of you remember the days when the chapels and the churches were full. And maybe that on a Sunday morning, the streets would be full of people walking to chapel. Whereas today, it grieves us to see people driving their cars to the car wash or to the local corner shop to buy the newspaper. And so we groan at the state of the world, we groan within ourselves, hoping that we can see one day God at work again. But we mustn't just leave it at that and think that we are in some kind of a fatal situation that has no hope. Well, God is at work. God is at work today. He's very much at work. We see some tokens here and there, don't we, when one and twos come to be converted and are changed by God. But more than that, there is something to be learned for the church from the times where God is seemingly to us quiet. That is, we need to be, in a sense, making the most of those times, preparing ourselves for this great resurrection that is coming, and that the church of God is to be a pure church, that it is to be a church of sanctified people, a church that is full of faith, a church that has not given up on God. I hear this kind of very thing very often. Well, you know, God has stopped working. He's not with us anymore. It's a very sad thing to hear. But I hear it, and I hear it in evangelical churches. God has given up on us. You know, we almost feel like throwing the towel in. I believe that this particular portion of Scripture ought to give us great assurance and great hope to continue, to persevere. It's a chapter of perseverance, isn't it, as much as anything, that we persevere in the Christian faith in the light of our suffering and in the light of what God has promised that will yet come. Yes, we suffer. We suffer in some sense as the early Christians suffer. We have that feeling of anguish, but we don't suffer physically the same as they did. We need to consider that also. But we suffer. Whilst Paul reminds us, there will be suffering for a little while. It's a temporal thing. But there will come great glory. There will come great glory. There will come great happiness for the people of God. There will come great satisfaction for the people of God when they are finally with their Lord and Saviour. And until that time, we are to persevere in the faith. And he says, doesn't he, very clearly, for in this hope we were saved. In this hope, in this gospel. This is what has saved us, the knowledge of this gospel, this gnosis of God, this knowledge of God. though creation all around us is groaning and struggling under the weight of its sin, under the weight of its hopelessness, we are to be a people of great hope this morning. Secondly, that creation also is struggling, and that creation merely confirms the human struggle. The struggle of creation is merely a confirmation of what human beings are struggling with in the same sense. That we are living in a world that is marred and frustrated by sin, but that there will be a glorious redemption from all of this one day. And how does God confirm that? Well, he confirms it, doesn't he, very much in verse 23. And he says the latter part, "For but we ourselves, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly await the adoption as sons." You see, God simply doesn't just tell us and then leave us to it, but he has given us his Spirit as the first fruits of what is yet to come. It's a wonderful word, that first fruits, because it means you've had a taster, in a sense. You've had something which is a deposit guaranteeing what is yet to come. And so he says, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ, in Acts 1, he goes up to heaven, doesn't he? And before he does that, he says to them, "Tarry in Jerusalem, because I'm going to send the Spirit to you, who will be your comforter, who will be your strengthener, who will be the presence of God within you from now on." And that is what Paul is speaking about here. He's speaking about the comforter having been given to the people of God. So we have that first fruits as a guarantee and as a confirmation of the fact that God has far, far more to come for the Christian, that this first fruits is a confirmation of the great resurrection to come. And so we groan inwardly, he says, as we wait eagerly for our adoption. We are, in that sense, we are partially saved, aren't we? The work of God has been done in us and wrought in us, but we are yet to see the full effects of that. So we are partially saved, in a sense. The promise is there. We are absolutely promised full salvation, full redemption, a guarantee of all that is yet to come. And he, on top of that, has guaranteed that with and rubber-stamped it with the presence of the Spirit in our hearts. But we groan inwardly as we wait for that one great and final day, that day whereby the Lord Jesus Christ will bring all things to fulfillment, whereby the people of God will know their full adoption as sons, that they will be full heirs of Christ. And so we have that great hope of the resurrection. And thirdly, the groaning of the Spirit. Well, God doesn't leave us. I've covered some of this in what I've just said, I realize. But the groaning of the Spirit. Well, God has given us of his Spirit. And very often, you, like me, might find that we come to prayer and we feel frustrated inside. We struggle. We don't quite know how to approach God. We don't quite know what to say to him. And very often, we can feel almost angry about the situation of the day and think that, "Oh Lord, is there any hope?" But you know, God has given each believer the deposit and the first fruit in his own heart, guaranteeing what is still to come, that so that we are helped in our weakness. We are probably weaker, this is a general statement, but we are probably weaker in prayer than we are in anything else. Certainly I am. And it's easy to go to read something or to go and read your Bible, but prayer, well, that's the greatest challenge every time. And he says here very clearly that God has answered our weakness in the fact that he sent the Spirit to help us. So when we feel this great difficulty, when we feel this inability, in a sense, to pray ourselves, at that moment, God is reminding us that we have the Spirit in our hearts already given by him, and he helps us in our weakness. What better thing to have than a help from God, than to have the Spirit actively at work in our hearts helping us? And he says, doesn't he, we do not know what we ought to pray for. It's exactly the very problem that we very often face when we come to prayer. We do not know what we ought to pray for. But the Spirit, he says, but the Spirit, he comes, he himself comes, the third person of the triune God comes and intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And so when we look at the scope of God's redemptive power for man, we consider all of these things. We consider the fact that God has called us before time, that he's presently keeping us, that he's presently in his keeping us and helping us, and that he will one day glorify us too, that he will keep us for himself, and that those who belong to him are kept through the help of the Spirit and through the work of the Spirit. And so he finishes with this statement, doesn't he? But the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. What a lovely thought. That the Spirit of God comes into the life of a Christian, that he works to keep the Christian through all of his sinfulness and all of his propension to fall away from God and to distance himself from God and to fall into sin. But yet, God gives the Spirit to intercede for the saints in accordance with his own will. What is the will of God for the people of God, you might say? Well, that every regenerated person, that every person who has been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ through his meritorious work on the cross would then be brought into conformity with him, with his image. And that's the work of every Christian, isn't it? And so he says, and he reminds us that as we consider the world that we live in, as we consider the sufferings that we are presently going through, first of all, that they are a temporal suffering. They are a temporal suffering, which indeed one day will give way to great glory and to an eternal bliss of being with God throughout eternity of eternities. But then also that we, in our suffering, in our temporal state here, that we groan. We groan under God. We groan to see the fulfillment of that redemption in us. At the same time that we groan, the world around us groans. Man groans. Unconverted man even groans under the weight of sin. He's affected by it as much as we are. The world is struggling and breaking up under the weight of the curse. But God does not leave us as orphans. He doesn't leave us without help, that he adopts us into his own family. So God's concern for his people. He's concerned for his people. God has a great concern for his people. And he shows that in the sense that he sends his Spirit to keep us, that he sent his Son to die in our place, and that he will indeed continue to strengthen us until that very final day. So the Spirit himself, remember, intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And that the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Well, I don't know what else do we need in terms of being encouraged and being assured of our Christian faith this morning, that God has a concern for his own people, that God's scope of redemptive power and work is huge on our part, that he has sent his very Spirit to keep us, to preserve us until that very final day when we shall again meet with him. Let's continue to work and serve him to that end, for his name's sake. Amen.